Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 26 through 43. It begins in your church Bibles on page 884. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Please be seated.
Once again, it's always a pleasure to be back here at Stony Point among friendly faces. And I was really pleased and astonished. I was out of town for a period of time, so something irregular happened. I actually was given this as the title for my sermon. It means I did not choose the title, but as happens in many cases when you hear words that are familiar to you, whether it be you're at a wedding and you hear words that were said at your wedding, they draw you back in time. Liturgy does that. It draws us back. And when I heard that statement, it drew me back in time to one of the times that I heard this statement made. And it was an exciting time in my life. We had just started an intervention high school. We were in our second year for kids that lived in the East End of Richmond, kids who were falling further and further behind, kids that were in struggling households. And I was so excited because I had made a strategic hire. I had gotten a seasoned leader and educator, and I had brought this person in. This person was going to be the game changer for the organization. This person was going to help us craft the perfect educational model for these kids. And at that point, we had 10. I mean, we almost had as many staff as we had students, because we wanted to see these lives transformed by God's power. And I'll never forget how excited I was, because this person had been on the job for a couple of weeks, and they wanted to sit down with me, and I was like, oh, this is going to be amazing. We're going to hear, what are the next steps? What are we going to do? Well, how do we get these kids to the next level? Unfortunately, that's not quite how that conversation went. He sat down with me, and he said, "I've got some suggestions for you. Number one, let's get rid of all these kids, every single one of them. They literally don't stand a chance. They are hopeless causes. Two, let's go out and let's find some kids that do stand a chance. You know, they can look like these kids. You know, they could be African American. They can possibly even be from this neighborhood. But let's get some that have a fighting chance. So we can get up here and we can also show how successful we are at doing this stuff. So we could get these ringers in. And then in a couple of years, you know, maybe 10 or 15 years, then maybe, just maybe, then we'll have enough gravitas and reputation in the community that maybe we can take a chance on one kid who might be a little bit behind. And he said, if you don't listen to the first two, then my third would be, you need to fire these teachers and shut this whole thing down. Because this is a hopeless cause. You can imagine how I felt in that meeting. Imagine even more that two of those kids were kids that I had adopted. They were my children, he was talking about. And you know what? He had very good reasons. Very good reasons. And he pointed them out. This kid's 16, can't read. We can't fix that. This kid has some sort of handicap. This kid right here is violent. We can't work with that. These kids are lost causes. They are hopeless causes. Write them off and move on. Find a better batch. So that was the last time I heard the phrase, hopeless cause. And as I read this passage, it all flooded back to me. Matter of fact, I wanted to draw a picture because sometimes a picture helps me see what's going on. And no, you might say, oh, isn't it nice that he got his children to draw a picture for us? Turns out my kids would have done a much better job. Unfortunately, there would have been a lot of Angry Birds on the screen as well. I wanted us to take a walk with Jesus for a moment. Walk through the text that you just read. I wanted you to hear for a moment what they were seeing. Because there are a lot of characters in this drama that's unfolding in front of us. Did you notice that? There are lots of people that are introduced, and I just wanted to introduce you to some of them. Over here on the left, we have Jesus, and he's standing in front of a guy named Simon of Cyrene. What an interesting character. Do you even know where Cyrene is these days? Well, let me tell you, it's a long way from Jerusalem. Matter of fact, if you were in the Roman kingdom in that period, you would have figured it was like way off the charts. It is west of Egypt in Africa. So how in the world this guy got here, we don't know, but he shows up. This is where it begins. And can you imagine being him? This guy literally, it says he's coming from the country. Basically, that's a way to say to you, he has no idea what's going on. He doesn't know why they're crucifying these people. He doesn't know who most of these people are. But you know what he does know? He's an outsider and a foreigner. He knows he doesn't have any rights. He doesn't have any power. He can't say anything. So when the authorities, come to him and say, hey, whoever you are that looks different and talks different and we don't know who you are, get over here and take this cross and follow a guy whom you've never met and have no idea whom he is. That's Simon, and that's the first guy we get introduced to. Now, the second group we get introduced to is even more interesting. These are the mourners, and you see, I tried to give them hair because they were all women in this particular case. But you may or may not know this, that there were professional mourners in the ancient Near East. Because in any harsh reality, you needed someone who would sympathize with the accused. And so you have this gaggle of people who are gathered around this very sad event, this execution, and they're sort of moving along and they're weeping and they're crying. And so that's who he meets next. And then sort of in the middle, who we've had there the whole time, is this other community of people. It's the rulers, the soldiers, all of these people who are overseeing and they're executing Jesus and executing the order. These are the ones that are going to put him on the cross. These are the ones that are going to yell. These are ones that are going to let people know that everything that is happening in front of you is completely just and all right. They are the center of this structure. And then you have this interesting group, the mockers, the scoffers, the ones who are gambling for Jesus' clothes, the exploiters. These are the ones who stand and they yell at Jesus. And then finally, we get to the final group, which is made of two people, the criminals, right? And these are the criminals that have been with Jesus since the beginning of this story. But now they get voice. One ends up being a mocker, and the other is the worst thing you can possibly be. He's an admitted criminal. This guy actually did what he's being tried for and what he's being punished for. You know, we don't, you know, we have a little sympathy in our culture for people who are like, oh, I was wrongly accused. I really didn't mean to do that. And it appears that almost nobody meant to do anything wrong in our culture anymore, right? But I tell you who we don't have sympathy for, the person who did it and who just says, yep, me, I killed him. That's me. And yet we see this person in this story as well. What develops as we read this story is what I like to call a human continuum, a way of looking and measuring ourselves based on each other, right? And I want you to notice the way this continuum is set up. On the left here, you have the outside and the foreigner. And once again, when we use a term like living on the edge, we use that term for the reason that it means you could fall off. Living on the edge is the worst possible position you can have. And on this continuum, if you're too far in one direction, you're in bad shape. So on the left, we have Simon of Cyrene, ignorant, outside, doesn't understand the culture, doesn't even know what's happening in front of him. Looks different, talks different, acts different. In the middle, we have the good people. Now, honestly, this is where most of us hope we find ourselves, right? We're the good people. We're the people that normally keep the rules. We're the people that if our spouse or someone we see is driving too fast, we at least wag our finger at them a little. Keep them in line. I'm a good person at heart. Why? Because I pay my taxes, I obey the laws, and I try not to intentionally hurt people. Then we move to the other extreme, and once again, that's the admitted criminal. Now, where do the characters in this sort of fall in this overall strategy? Same one. Now I want to note these other categories, these other folks who fall on the continuum. On the left here, we have the mourners. Now, the mourners are interesting, those that have gathered around to cry. You almost say, well, I like them. But did you read the passage? Jesus did not seem overly happy about what they were doing. He speaks rather harshly, and I know this makes people uncomfortable that Jesus will sometimes speak harshly, but he speaks incredibly harshly to them. And he not only does that, but he quotes from the book of Hosea. You see, they represent ignorant sympathy. See, we think that's a high, high value, sympathy in our culture. And they're doing it. They're standing alongside and weeping for this horrible injustice that's happening. And then Jesus quotes from the book of Hosea. Do you know what the book of Hosea is about? It's about a people of God who are also mourning before God because of affliction that's coming on them. And they're mourning in such a way as, Lord, why would you allow this to happen? Why would you allow this to happen to us? We're so good. We're your people. We're wonderful. And God says, you're sinners. You're blind sinners who cannot see your brokenness and your injustice and all these other things. This sympathetic ignorance is what we love because sympathetic ignorance allows us to distance ourselves, doesn't it? See, that's what this continuum is about. We as people are always trying to get towards the middle, where the good people live. You know, I see it. I'm from, you know, I grew up in North Carolina, so I'm from the South. We have a phrase that we use whenever we're about to take part in ignorant sympathy. It's called, God bless them. God bless them. Lord help them. Right? Isn't that what we do? And it's funny because you can almost say anything about somebody after you've said that. Lord help them. If they just weren't horrible drunks, Lord might be able to do something with them. Well, you can't say stuff like that unless you put Lord bless them in front of it, right? And what does that statement intend to do? It intends to put distance between you and your life and your decision-making and the people you're currently talking about. It moves you a little closer to the middle and a little closer to good, right? Well, we've got these mourners, and Jesus unloads on them. Then we've got the rulers and what I like to call the mockers. The mockers, those are the power-hungry cynics. And see, here's what's interesting about this continuum. You know that there were rulers and soldiers, leaders. There were leaders that were sympathetic to Jesus. Did you realize that? Those that really, really liked him and wanted him. Then there were leaders who were cynical. And where does our cynicism come from? Our cynicism comes from our need for power, right? Cynicism is built on the fact that I would do it better. If I were only in control, I would do it better. And you know what? That's what the mockers do, but the mockers do it with the goal. The goal of ingratiating themselves. The goal of moving closer and closer to the center. Why? Because the center is socially accepted. They understand the culture. They understand how to function and to get ahead. They have the right relationships. They know the right people. So you're trying to get off this edge as quickly as you possibly can. And yet, when you go to the left of this, we have an ignorant sympathy that leads to blindness and inability. These mourners have no idea that they participated in this crucifixion, that they are a reason why this is going on. And then as we move to the other side of the continuum, there is a power-hungry arrogance. And you know what happens when you put too much pressure on something that won't hold it? It breaks, right? Put too much weight on anything that can't hold it, and it breaks. Well, here is the truth of our lives. We like to foolishly think we're in control of the things around us, don't we? And you know what I found? It only takes me. I didn't tell the story, but this happened to me this past year, and the one thing it did is it slapped me in the face. I was with my children going to school, and I was on a road I've been on every day. And I am sitting at a red light, waiting for the traffic to move through. Next thing I know, I look up, and I'm about to edge in when my light turns green to turn left. But I look out of the corner of my eye, and I see a car flying. You know, it's 25 miles per hour in the city right there. This car's got to be doing 50. It runs that light, and it smashes in to the car coming the other way. And I'm in slow motion. You get in this slow motion where you realize that nothing that is about to happen is in your control on any level. And it hits this other car, T-bones it, and throws it up in the air, and it is rolling uphill. Over the top, sideways, rolling towards my car with me in it and my four children in the back. And here's what happens. It rolls, and it rolls up on the hood of my car such that the top of that SUV is literally sitting on the hood of my car, upside down. So I can literally look into the window of the car because they're sideways and I'm front and they're upside down. One of my kids says, there's a car on our hood. And literally, it didn't jolt our car. It was as if somebody had just stepped on the hood of our car, and then it sat there for a minute, and then it rolled right off. Can I be honest? I realized in that moment that my attempts to drive well, my attempts to be in control, are foolish. My cynical power grabs in all my life. Well, if I had control of that, I mean, people of God, we are in control of very, very little. Today is a gift. This very moment is a gift. But yet, we live under the consistent and constant illusion that we are the ones in control, that we are the ones that have power. And you know what? We want to be there. The mockers are mocking Jesus because that makes them look like those in the middle, doesn't it? Have you noticed that criminal sounds just like the rulers? Why? Because we all live under the foolish hope that if we sound like the powers and principalities of this world, that the powers and principalities of this world will save us. That they will come and take us off of that cross. And yet, it is a horrible, horrible lie. And then we move to the socially unaccepted, the hopeless causes. The ignorant outsider who doesn't even know what's happening, but take another look at him. Take a look at the picture of Simon of Cyrene. He has a cross on his back and he is following behind Jesus. The only positive image we're given of discipleship and what it looks like in this passage is attributed not to the people in the middle, but to the outsider and the foreigner. Didn't Jesus himself say that if you wanted to live this life, you would do what? Take up your cross and follow me. Here we have a visual symbol of that by the one you least expected, by the hopeless cause. Then we move to the opposite side. We move to the opposite side, and you've got the admitted criminal, the one who duly deserves to be punished and broken for the sins he has committed. And yet, in this story, he is the one that receives the grace of salvation. Does God want to extend that grace to all of them? The answer is yes. In the middle of this torturous process, what does Jesus do? Father, forgive them. They're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. Yet on this day, one receives it. Why? Because he's willing to admit the truth. I am broken. He was not. He is right and I am wrong. One who is right, can you remember me today? When you step into your kingdom, can I be a part of it? This is the image that we have. This is the human continuum that we work from. Can I be honest? This is how we gauge ourselves on a day-to-day basis. And most of us spend most of our time being very thankful that we're somewhere in the middle, in the bright spot, right? Not in the dark areas, but in the bright spot, where generally my life goes okay. I do the right things. I didn't kill anybody this week, you know? And we're very satisfied with that. I'm going to tell you a little story about me and how I came to faith, because it's hilarious, because I was completely brought up into this continuum in terms of my mind and my thinking. I grew up in a little bitty Baptist church in Southeast North Carolina. Now, we were country, about as country can be. And we have these things called revivals, which I thought was primarily about eating. But turns out it has a lot of spiritual impact as well, you know. But we had a four-night revival, and I'll never forget the second night something happened that just upended me. You know, they were tearing it up to hellfire and brimstone. And that wasn't much of a motivator for me because I've been in that church most of my life, so I heard that a lot. A lot of yelling. We love to yell and be really loud. That's our thing. And I was flabbergasted. Because they did the altar call, and they're walking down, and who gets up? It's my cousin Billy. My goodness. Billy's mean as a snake. I mean, that fella's mean. I mean, he will fight you for being there. He doesn't care. He's mean, and he's kind of angry. And I was just like, good gracious. I was overwhelmed. And then if that wasn't enough, I'm already sitting back here because I wasn't paying much attention up to this point because I was like 12 years old. But when this happened, and then who gets up there next? My cousin Jason. Good gracious almighty. Jason? Him? He's failed like 3 or 4 grades. He started smoking, I think, when he was 9. Good gracious almighty. And I'm going to be honest, it bothered me. It bothered me that they were going down there and they were praying to a God to receive mercy. And I remember coming home, and it just sat there in my head. I just didn't know what to do with it. And then we're going back the next night, and I just made a decision. I made a decision. I'm going to make a commitment to follow God. I'm going to walk down that altar today, and I'm going to do it. And I remember telling my mom and dad on the way to church. My mom and dad are pretty unorthodox people. And my dad pulls the car over, and he says, I don't think that's a great idea. Isn't that great parenting? Your kid says, hey, Dad, you've been raising me in church and telling me about Jesus. I now want to accept him and commit my life to him, and now you're trying to talk me out of it. He needs to be like a Sunday school teacher. Anybody want to get that youth Sunday school class, how to talk your kids out of the Christian faith? Anybody trying to get there? But he does this, and he's like, okay, tell me why. And then we start to realize why, right? I start talking, and it becomes obvious to my father that I'm worried about God. I'm worried about God's team. How in the world is he ever going to make his kingdom a reality with slackers and sinners and broken people like that? He needs a winner on his squad. He needs somebody that doesn't drink, smoke, or chew, nor run with those that do. That's who he needs to win. You can see how merciful I was. But the reality is we spend most of our lives in this paradigm of comparison, completely blind or completely arrogant to our utter hopelessness. My father in that moment told me, son, there's no difference between you and your cousins. He said, let me be the first to tell you you're a sinner. He introduced me to this reality. It's a lot more simple than this continuum that we use to compare ourselves to one another. And he told me, he said, son, there's a God, and he is completely holy, and he's completely without sin, and he is fully love and power. And he said, then there's us. There's not Jason, and there's not Billy, and there's not me, and there's not you. There's just all of us together. And together, we are sinful and broken. We are blind, we are broken, and that is it. You don't stand a chance of saving yourself any more so than your cousins did. Do we understand that today? Because when we don't, here's where we go. You see, when we don't understand the reality that the only distinction is between really us and God, that all of us are pretty much in the same boat, is then we become those that demand for justice. Right? We love justice, don't we? We want it. But can I show you what God's justice is? That's God's justice. God's justice is to give us what we deserve. You see, this is what that criminal articulates on the cross. Me, I deserve this. Do we think that today? Do we think that my sin's not that bad. Jesus only needed to die just a tad bit for me. We laugh when we say that out loud, but honestly, can I be very, very honest? In our hearts, that's where we live, because we exist on this human continuum where we compare ourselves. Well, I didn't kill anybody this week. Are you sure? Are you sure of that? With your words, with your life, with your choices, are you sure you didn't? Because I'm sure we have. I'm absolutely sure that the brokenness that pours out of our lives on a daily basis has impacted other people, whether we want to admit it or not. And so this is God's justice, but it's not the justice that we're offered on the cross, is it? On the cross, we're introduced to a completely crazy plan that God hatches that inverts all this, and it's called the cross. And in the cross, there's a complete inversion of this entire situation, such that you see what's in the middle. In the middle, the hopeless reside. But notice who's on the periphery on the cross. On one side, you've got the good and the righteous. Just like those mourners, they're blind to see their own need. They're blind to see their own brokenness. And therefore, as Jesus reiterates again and again to the Pharisees, they don't ask to be made well, do they? Jesus did not come to save the well, but the sick. And so the good and the righteous live in their blindness. And then the powerful and the elite, those that are unwilling to admit, I'm not in control. They are now on the periphery, excluded. Because the only thing you really have to affirm to come to that cross is that you are incompetent. That you are completely impotent to bring about the things that you want to bring about in your life. And you are completely dependent on the cross of Christ. That's it. And who do we find in the middle? We find the hopeless. The hopeless who have now turned and have become the exemplars. The hopeless like Simon, who now has become the pattern for what discipleship looks like in our lives. He's ignorant. He doesn't understand everything that's going on. And you know what he does? He picks up a cross and he follows behind Jesus regardless. You know what? We'd do well to be a little less smart sometimes and a little more obedient, wouldn't we? To sometimes just take the hard path and follow Jesus where he leads. And then on the other side, that admitted criminal who simply came to Jesus and his confession is, "You are good and I'm not. Please remember me." The simplicity of this is overwhelming. So you wonder how I responded to my principal? It was a tough response. At first, I didn't know what to do. Here was a person who was older than me, more experienced than me. And he was telling me to shut it all down, get better kids, give up on a hopeless cause. And I'll never forget that I was drawn back and I said this statement: God through Jesus is in the hopeless cause business. You know, this room today proves that. If you think you were a pretty good bet, you're missing what God has done in your life. We should be walking around every moment of every day that we're in Christ, saying what Augustine said, that we should be a hallelujah from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. Why? Do you realize that every good thing that you do has been brought from brokenness through God? Every little thing, from the hug that you give, from the hand, from the word of encouragement, God has used an utterly broken vessel to do and see his will done. You know, people say this about clocks. You know, even a broken clock's right twice a day, right? You know? It's a one in a million shot that you're going to be able to do the things that you have done in Christ. The way that you have loved, the way that you have built up, lives that have been transformed and changed. But here's the good news about our God. We look at one in a million and we say, that sounds like a tough situation. God looks at one in a million and he says, I like those odds. Because at the end of the day, nobody's going to look at you and say, wow, they did it. They really did it. Nobody's going to look at a redneck from Southeast North Carolina that lives in a predominantly African-American community and does ministry and says, wow, well, that's a really great idea. You know, we should move a lot more rednecks up in there. That's just what we need. No, people scratch their head and they say, hallelujah. Only the God of the universe can do this. Where are we being aware of the fact that we are hopeless causes? As you leave here today, I've only got one question for you. What kind of cause are you? Were you the safe bet for God? Or are you like these admitted criminals? Are you like Simon of Cyrene? Are you a hopeless cause who desperately needs the grace and love and transformation of Christ to be able to get up in the morning? Because see, that's who Christ wants. And that is the offer, the beautiful offer that leads us to sing hallelujah and to give all glory to him. We have been given what we do not deserve by a man who endured what we deserve. And so as we move forward today, let us ponder that question. What kind of cause are we? And let's pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal that to us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this day and this time. Lord, I can't even, you tell us where two or more are gathered that you are here with us. I can't even believe you allow us in your presence, but that is what you did through the incarnation and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Through him, you allowed us to come near so that our lives and who we are could be revealed in you and restored in you. And so, Lord, as we continue to worship, not only today, but throughout this week, will you open our eyes to our blindness? Will you reveal to us our arrogance, our desire to be cynical, our desire to be sympathetic in ways that distance us from you? Lord, take us off this continuum that we've developed for ourselves and show us our relationship with you. Show us the grace that it is. And Lord, use your Spirit to bury that in our hearts so that we will turn around and we will scream to a world that desperately wants to hear of the God who has called us out of darkness into light. Guide us in your way. Help us take up crosses and help us speak truth. In Jesus' name, amen.